Good morning, everybody. Great to see you today. Well, today we're beginning our new series, Nehemiah, Determination on Display. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the life of an ordinary man who made an extraordinary impact with his life and how we might do the same with our own lives. We're going to look at the story of how God works in the world and how his plan and his purposes will not be thwarted, that they're going to persevere, and in the end, God's going to prevail in this world. And we're also going to look at how God is always looking. He's always looking. The scripture says that God's eyes move to and fro throughout the earth, seeking out those whom he can strongly support, whose hearts are completely his. That God is always looking for partners, people, followers, children who are willing to play a role in his grand story in this world. And so that's where we're going with this series. But today what I want to do is set the table for this series. I want to basically take a macro view, first of all, of the Old Testament and how history makes its claims and plays a role in understanding Nehemiah. We can't really understand much of what's going on in the Bible till we broaden it out and take a look. We're also going to drill down with a micro view at the life and time the times of Nehemiah in particular. So we're going to do that because today, for a lot of people, the Old Testament is very confusing. I don't know if you've ever, tried to make an attempt at this. You're reading the Old Testament, you're like, why does that happen? And this story and that story, and it's kind of doesn't make a lot of sense. And why is God like that? And why is God not like this? And it's like, it's hard to grasp this, and it's particularly hard because it's a different culture, so foreign from our own. And so, first of all, today, what I want to do is to fly up to about 10,000 feet and take a look at history, at two main themes that are vital for us to understand, not only the Old Testament as a whole, but Nehemiah in particular. And the first theme really has to do with how God has always wanted something from us. God has always wanted to have a personal relationship with us, a close relationship with us, an intimate connection with you and me. And in the Old Testament, God chose the nation of Israel as the people he would use to introduce himself to the world. God chose the nation of Israel as his special people who would love him and worship him and obey him and follow his ways so that the world might eventually know who God is and that they would be used as his mouthpiece to bring every person who's ever lived and every nation into that connection, that relationship with God. And so what we're talking about there in terms of this first overall theme is that there's great promise that Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, have tremendous promise, huge potential to be used by God in a huge way. But there's something else that we see in the Old Testament is that the people of Israel squandered that opportunity. Over and over again, God said, I'm going to bless you. He said to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. His descendants would be this great nation, and they would expand, and that they would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And yet, as they developed over time, they weren't the blessing to other nations they were designed to be. They squandered the opportunity to be used by God. He had big plans for them, but again and again, they turned away and said, I don't need you, God. I don't need you to work in my life. And a passage that really captures these two themes of promise and squandering that potential is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. It says, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. To observe the Lord's commandments and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens and even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. He chose you and your descendants above all nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So first of all, we have the first theme that's kind of embedded in this passage is one of great promise, that God is looking for his people, the nation of Israel, this special nation, to be his conduit, to be his voice, to be his instrument, to bring grace and hope and salvation and the promise of a great future to the world. But yet we see that they blow it, that they need to stop being what they refer to here as stiff-necked, that they're actually very independent. They're kind of declared their independence from God, and they've become stiff-necked. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a stiff neck. I've had a stiff neck. I mean, I had a stiff neck once. I got out of bed, and honestly, I got out of bed, and I was, like, stuck. Like, I mean, you just walk around. So you walk around, you get up, you go downstairs, like, oh, this is horrible. And you're eating breakfast, and you're like, and like people are like, what are you doing? It's like, I got a stiff neck. And so we go to work, and we're eating our lunch, and we're working on the keyboards. And we go home at the end of the day, and it's like, what's going on? I mean, I can't even turn. Where's the remote? I can't get the remote. Get the remote and turn it on. And it's got to get in this position. And it's horrible. And it can last a while, too. But so what's happening here is that Israel, in a very real sense, is stiff-necked. They're unable to adjust. Just like I can't adjust with a stiff neck to what's going on around me. Spiritually, Israel was like that. They got in a situation where they chose this position. They didn't wake up with it. They chose to have this orientation. And so they're not adjusting to God. They got this thing going on. They're going through life kind of like this. And God's speaking to them over here. And they're like, I can't adjust to God. God, I can't adjust. God is leading in front, but they're only seeing here. They can't lift their head up. They're just kind of doing their own thing. And God is behind them. God wants to protect them and guide them. Don't go right. Don't go left. I got this. I'll protect you. I'll give you guardrails. And we're like, what? We're just kind of going through life. It's a picture of stubbornness, an unwillingness to change course, an unwillingness to flex and adjust to God's voice or his direction or his will and his ways. It's stepping into a self-focused life and walking away from his leadership. I don't need your leadership. I got my own thing. I'm just kind of going my own way. And I don't need your protection, God. I don't need you to tell me left or right because I'm just going to do what I want to do. And we get in a situation where we have promise, but we can squander that opportunity. Verse 13 is really interesting. It says here that God gave them these commandments. His voice spoke to them for their own good. So that's God's plan. And I think in a very real way, it's a cautionary tale for you and me. That God has called us into a relationship with him that has great promise. God has great plans for your life. God wants to accomplish something significant in this very brief life that you and I get. It's very short. And we're working our way through it pretty quick. And God wants to make a difference in this one brief moment that you and I have. And sometimes, you know, despite the promise of a relationship with God, power to live a better life, instructions that show us how to go forward in a healthy way in our relationships, despite all those things, there's sometimes we just don't want to hear it. We're not adjusting to what God wants us to do. We're kind of charting our own course. We're not living the courageous, bold, difference-making life we could. And we get distracted. It's very easy to get distracted today and kind of turn away from spiritual things. There's all kinds of activities in our world today that want, you know, to kind of wrap you up in stuff. We can be activity-driven in our culture like no other culture. There's always something else that you can do, always something else your kids can do. And God's saying, I don't want you to be activity-driven. I want you to be purpose-driven, to focus your time on things that last and matter 50 years, 500 years from now. But we can get very distracted. We can become too proud. We can become proud of our successes. We can become proud of our bank account or our talents or our abilities or what other people say to us. And as a result, we can then become stiff-necked. It's like I'm just going through life spiritually with this neck, and I don't adjust to God anymore because I'm calling the shots. I'm directing the course. I'm laying out the plan. I'm forging my own destiny. And we don't want God to meddle in that. We don't want God to get in the way. We start to listen to everyone else's voice about how we should follow our heart and do what we want, and we drown out God's, who calls us to his commandments, his will, his plan for our own good, that life can get better. And so that's a look from 10,000 feet in the Old Testament, a people of great promise to help us find a relationship with God who squandered that opportunity over and over again by being stiff-necked and proud. But I want to drill down now to a micro view. What's going on before the time of Nehemiah at this very moment? It's interesting that in some Jewish literature, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book. Their history is interrelated, and that's why we want to take a look at this. And what we're going to see is that Israel at this time has been blowing it for years. Like, seriously. God said, don't be stiff-necked. They're like, listen, I'm just going to be stiff-necked about you telling me to be stiff-necked. I'm just going to do what I want to do. God, they've been blowing it for year after year after year. They refuse God's blessing and guidance and protection. And one day, after rejecting God's protective hand, I don't need you protecting me, left, right, whatever, don't tell me what to do. After rejecting God's protective hand, a powerful nation, the nation of Babylon, actually attacked the nation of Israel. God had warned through the prophets, had told the Israelites over and over again, don't rebel against the Babylonians. They're very powerful. But once again, they didn't listen to God. And as a result, Babylon, a very powerful nation, came and captured the city. They captured the capital of Israel. And they, in the ancient Near East, didn't treat people very well. You want to read about a brutal time in history? This is among the most brutal. They basically broke into the city. They found the king. They blinded him. They took all the prominent members of society, and they destroyed their homes. And they took captive thousands of Israelites and forcibly removed them from their homes and took them back to Babylon. It was called the Babylon captivity. It was a horrendous time in the life of the Israelites. But there were two other things that were absolutely brutal that play a role in this story. And the first is that the Babylonians destroyed their temple. This was a very big deal because the temple was the center to Jewish life. It was the most important place for Jews to be. It was a place where they would worship. It was their center of worship, and now they couldn't worship anymore. They also knocked down the walls that surrounded the city. And as a result, they were vulnerable. Their families were not protected. Moms and dads weren't protected because now there would be wild animals that could come into the city. They couldn't protect their families from that. There were no walls. There were local thugs that could come in and steal from them. Other enemies, other powerful armies could come and attack them as well. They were vulnerable. They were insecure. It was a horrible time, and they brought it on themselves because they, again, walked away from God's protective care. But God has a way of always giving us a second chance, and this is what happened. Because another army, another great nation, the Persians, came along years later, defeated the Babylonians. They were now the most powerful force in the area and one of the most in the world. And they decided they were going to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem to build their temple. Not like the Babylonians said, we don't want them to do it. We're going to let them go back. You can build your temple. You can build your city back up. We want you to be happy there. We want you to worship as you once did. But that process of going back and building, getting things back on track, they were wanting to do the right thing, was very hard, very, very difficult. The process would not be easy. Let's read a little bit about this in Ezra chapter 4. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple to the Lord. In other words, now they're allowed to do this, but all the people around, like, we don't want this to happen. We oppose this. We don't want this building project to happen. We don't want the Jews coming back in to worship as they once did. We don't want that. So they opposed it. And it says here they were building the temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. They came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families, and they said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Eshtardan, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, I just want a little aside. This is a little aside, but that's what I do sometimes. You know, when we had our first kid, and Denise was pregnant, my mom asked me what the name of the baby would be. So she wanted to know. So I said that. I told her, I said, "It's going to be a biblical name." She was so excited. She just, like, "This is awesome. It's going to be a biblical name." I said, "It's in the Old Testament, Mom. It's Zerubbabel." And she was like seriously fearful that I was going to do this. Like, this is the name, Zerubbabel. So it turned out to be Stephen. So it was close. It was close, but Zerubbabel, anyway. So I just had to throw that in. That has nothing to do with the message at all, sorry. So anyway, they're like, "Hey, we'll help you build this. We seek your God." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So now, finally, the people of Israel, God's people, are trying to do the right thing. They want to do the right thing. They're trying to follow him. They're building the temple. It's like, "I messed up. We screwed up. Let's try this again." And they're on track, and now they face opposition. People in the local area, powerful people, come around and say, "Listen, we'll help you." They're enemies of God and his people. "We'll help you," but they see through that. They know it's a scheme to sabotage the project. So they switch tactics, and that's what people do sometimes. They switch tactics, and now all of a sudden we're going to come in and intimidate you and make you afraid to build. So they were afraid to build, and when that wasn't working or stopping the project, they pulled out the lawyer card. They pulled out the lawyer card, and they basically said, "I'm going to get some clever counselors together. We're going to discourage this work, and we're going to send a letter to the king to let them know this is dangerous, should not happen at all." And so they start this smear campaign. They start lying about the Israelites. They say that they have a history of wickedness and a history of rebellion. And king, if you let this happen, well, guess what? It's going to repeat, and they're going to basically not pay you taxes anymore. No more taxes. The royal revenue is going to suffer. And in fact, king, you're going to be dishonored. This is bad stuff. Like, seriously bad stuff. You have to stop it. And then they pulled their closing argument together. Their closing argument. "We inform the king that if this city is built," and this is a letter written to the king from the opposition to the building project. "We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing, nothing in Trans-Euphrates." In other words, you lose everything. You lose your clout. You lose your influence. You lose the revenue that it generates, the gold, the resources of the land. You lose everything, king. You will be dishonored in a way that the whole world will see. Don't let the project happen. You've got to stop it. It was very clever lawyering, a very clever smear campaign. And here's the thing. It actually worked. The king didn't really look into it very hard. He took the hearsay like it was real. He heard the gossip. He heard the lies. And he kind of bought into it. And he told them, "You're going to stop the project." And it was devastating. The disappointment was palpable. The discouragement and hopelessness took over like never before. These were people now who couldn't worship God. Their families were still vulnerable. Their wives and husbands and kids, anything bad things could happen. It seemed like Israel's enemies always win. Have you ever faced false accusations in your own life? Have you ever been in a situation where people just kind of got this kind of evil gossip going about you, that they told things about you that were patently untrue, but here's the thing, they know it's untrue and you know it's untrue, but other people don't know it's untrue, and so you're like, wow, now I'm angry about it. I'm angry that I'm being misrepresented and that people are talking about me falsely. I'm angry about it. I want to retaliate. I got all these emotions, and I'm on the defense now. I'm on the defense now, and it's like, it's just hard to work through that, and this is exactly what was going on. It looked like they were losing, and looks like sometimes we're losing. But make no mistake about something. God always knows what's going on. He sees through all the fog, the clever lawyering. He sees through the gossip and the miscalculations, and he sees all these things, and he gets to the heart of the matter. The truth is always obvious to him, and he eventually rights the ship. At just the right time, God always, always makes it right and brings justice. The people basically were discouraged. But over a period of time, they said, wait a minute, let's pursue this again. They started the project again. They tried to build the temple. They began to bring in supplies. They began to work at these things. But then the enemies noticed. They saw the building campaign. I can't believe it. They're trying again. And so they mobilized their opposition once again. Smear campaigns, intimidation, and clever lawyering. And this time they wrote a new letter to a new king. It worked the first time. We fooled the king the first time. We'll fool him again. But they didn't realize that this king was different. He actually looked into the details, and the opposition was going to find themselves on the other end of the stick. Their plan was going to backfire in a way they could never have imagined. They write a letter to King Cyrus. They say all the same things. They're wicked. They won't pay their taxes. They're evil. Bad things are going to happen. They've been wicked and rebellious. They're just going to do it again. They won't change. They'll be the same thing over and over again. And King Cyrus looked into it this time. And this is what he writes in response to this clever scheme. Ezra 6, verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. What? Did you just hear that? You could imagine the people just jubilant, jumping up and down in the streets. Wait a minute, we were told we couldn't build this. We'll never worship. We'll never be able to protect our families. We're always going to be vulnerable. And now all of a sudden, did we hear that straight? Let the temple be rebuilt. Yes, God had a plan all along to work. They didn't see it. It took a certain timing for it to emerge. But in the end, God brought this about. An amazing, amazing turnaround. But oh no, there's more, a lot more. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. What? Are you serious? You saying, King, you're going to pay for the project? So not only do we get to build it, but you're going to pay for the construction materials. You're going to say, this is a mess. I can't believe this turnaround. What is going on? And but actually, there's more. It's like an infomercial. There's more. There's more. There's more. There's more. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Babylon had ransacked the temple, took all the gold and silver, hundreds and thousands of dollars, maybe multi-million dollars worth of gold and silver, took it to Babylon, stole it. And Persians come along and say, by the way, you're going to get that back. Thanks for bringing that up, because you're going to bring all that back. And they're like, wow, we not only get to build the temple, but we're now wealthy. We can honor God with our wealth. We're in a better position than ever. But no, there's actually more. There's a whole lot more. The enemies, those who lied and schemed, were about to get the surprise of their life. It says, now then, Tattenai, he's the governor who wrote this letter. He's the local guy that mobilized the opposition to God's plan and purposes and his work in the world. And Shethar Bozenai and you, their fellow officials of the province, stay away from there. Don't even go over there. Don't even think about impeding this process. Do not interfere with the work of this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby declare what you are to do. Oh, no. Oh, no. Wait a minute. There's still more. What we're to do? Wait a minute. We don't want this. We don't want this. We've fooled everybody. We're scheming. Are you calling us out? Wait a minute. What are you to do for these elders in the construction of the house of God? The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of your royal treasury, from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates. In other words, the king is going to provide construction materials and all. You're going to pay out of the local treasury the wages of the men who work. This is getting out of control. In fact, you're going to provide whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs of burnt offerings to God of heaven, and wheat and salt and wine and oil as requested by the priests. You're going to help fund their worship. You're going to build it. You're going to fund the construction project. You're going to pay the wages. And you're going to go get some worship stuff for them. You're going to help them worship. It must be given to them on a daily basis without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to God, the God of heavens, and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. What is interesting here is that God is the God of a big turnaround. God does things in his timing that amaze us. And here we see that those who lied and schemed, who played the clever lawyer card, in the end get called out. God sees the whole thing the whole time. And in the ancient Near East, once again, you don't mess around with a king. It was brutal. If they refused, things won't go well for you. Darius isn't messing around. He's a no-nonsense guy. He says this, furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. That's not good. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. That's a horrible day. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts his hand to change this decree or destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Darius is the no-nonsense guy. He sees through the superficiality of the accusations. He sees the truth. He calls it out. And in the end, that truth prevails. The phony accusations no longer stand. This is the story. But let me wrap up with three applications for us, three takeaways. First, God is the God of second chances. God is the God of second chances and third. That we have a story here where Israel has this pattern of obeying God. God calls to them and speaks to them and blesses them, and they obey God. But then they have this pattern of disobeying God, turning away from God. And then they have this pattern of coming and repenting and say, you know what, I really screwed up, and that path was pretty bad. I thought it would be good. I thought my way would be better. It wasn't, so I'm going to get back on track with you. And every time Israel reached that point of genuinely repenting and coming back to God, every single time, God came along and said, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to repair you. I'm going to set you on a better path for the future. This is how God works all the time. He's a God of the second chance, even the third. And it involves a heart change 1 John talks about. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So right off the bat, let's get rid of all the phony super spirituality. That there's people who have it all together, that they don't screw up, that they think they're better than others. All that is a thin veneer of religion that is dead. God calls it out right here. We've all sinned. We're all in the same boat. We've all screwed up. We've all acted selfishly. We might as well just put that behind us. But here's the great news. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the great news of this story. It means that some people at times will treat us the way they treated the Israelites. They'll say, the Israelites were once a wicked and rebellious city. And guess what? They will always be wicked and rebellious. They will never change. They're always going to be the same. We can never trust them. But here's the deal. People may say that to us and say, you know, you were once like this. You did this. You might have been kind of screwed up and maybe rebellious against God. And guess what? You will always be that way. But it's not true. God has the power to change us. God has the power to alter the trajectory. So we're not going down, we're going up. That life can get better when we humble ourselves and come to him and allow him to give us that second chance. And we take it passionately and we allow him to change us and to build that positive change into our relationships and into our lives. I think the second thing we see here is that we're not hopeless victims in an unfair world. You and I are not hopeless victims in an unfair world. God's people face these accusations. They face the smear campaign. If you've been gossiped about, you know how that hurts. And you know how people start looking at you different because people lied about you. It's painful. It makes us so angry. It's so hurtful. We've all faced things in our lives where it just didn't seem fair. But in the midst of all these things, we're reminded too that God sees everything. And it means that our role in the midst of facing unfair treatment or false accusations or smears, our role is to actually use the pressure of that situation, not to turn away from God, not to retaliate, which just brings us down to their level, but to use the pressure of that situation to actually draw closer to God, to say that I'm ramping this commitment to God up. I'm turning to him more than I ever have before. I'm trusting in him to vindicate me, to clear my name, and I'm not going to do things to undermine that possibility. We come to this point where we're unbowed in our devotion to him, where we're faithful in the face of what is unjust. There's a fascinating passage that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy that describes this. It says this. It says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. This, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Now think about that. The sins of some are obvious. It's like, you know, I've sinned in obvious ways, and you have too, but there are other sins that are kind of hidden, and we hide them, and we accuse other people of things, and we know it's not true, and they know it's not true, but we fooled a bunch of people. It's kind of hidden for now, but you know, I like to use phrases. You know, like last week I used the phrase, let the cat out of the bag. None of us know what that means, but we all know what it means. Well, here's another one. I won't do this to you every week, but it all comes out in the wash. I don't know what that means either, but we all know what it means. Everything comes to the surface. Everything ultimately becomes visible. And so we may be living our lives and we think we're hiding this stuff, we're tricking people, but we're always accountable. It catches up to us. The same is true with good deeds, that so many of you do clear good deeds for other people. And it's awesome, and it's what God has called us to do. And you see it, and other people see it, and it's awesome. But so many of you also do good deeds that no one sees right now. No one sees. But in the end, as you sow those seeds and you bless other people, and sometimes people don't even know it except the one who received it, that catches up with you too. In the end, everything becomes visible and known because it brings honor and glory to him. And that's what God wants to happen. And so it comes down to this. Our role in all of this is to redouble our efforts to honor his name when we face unfair treatment. We are not hopeless victims. God sees it all. He will vindicate his people. Truth in the end always, always prevails. As a Christ follower, we always, as we're faithful to him, we always, always win. The last thing is this, that God raises up his people to face new challenges and take on new projects for his honor and glory. God raises up his people to face new challenges and take on new projects for his honor and glory. He raised up Ezra. He raised up his contemporaries to build the temple. And you know what happened? That temple got built for honor, God's honor and glory. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, as we work our way into his book, Nehemiah was called by God to build this wall, to restore the security of his people. And God is giving him a big task to do. God is always looking for people to take on new challenges, to do projects for his honor and glory. And that's true for you and me, that God has new challenges for us, new projects for us to take on. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see how we can live boldly for God's honor and glory. Because Nehemiah, he's going to show us how. Let's pray.